Matthew chapter 24, we're going to do 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchest of which, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And now after that, John was in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So Mark says here that this is the beginning. It's the beginning of something. He says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we read Jesus' words, and he says that this is the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, this is Mark's narrative, and he says, yes, in verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it's got two different names here: kingdom of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I think that Jesus is such a focal point, and he is the king of the kingdom, that they're being used a little bit synonymously here, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom of God. And the beginning, I think, that Mark is talking about. It's the beginning of a new chapter in redemptive history that's being inaugurated right here in the narrative. And it's the same thing that Jesus is referring to toward the end that we read, where he says the time is fulfilled. And this time being fulfilled has brought us to a specific point in time in history, and that is Jesus being baptized, and that's his baptismal anointment that was prophesied. At least I believe it was. And we're going to look at that later towards the end of a specific prophecy I believe is being fulfilled here. But the time is fulfilled, Jesus says. And all of the events in history are leading up to this time that he's pointing to. And that is what God is in the business of doing. He's fulfilling time for his purpose. I want to take a moment before we continue and remind us that all the events of our life, God has fulfilled the time to bring that to pass. And it's something we know, but it's something we need to be continually remind ourselves of, because it's so easy for us to desire our own time, desire something to come to pass we want rather than what God had intended for us. And no matter whether it's taking out the garbage, whatever it is, God fulfilled the time. He set up everything to that point for you to take that garbage out. And whatever it is, things like that, sometimes maybe we dread them, but God had a purpose in it. And our job is to do that in faith and to do it unto God and take that garbage out with joy. I mean, that's difficult sometimes, isn't it? We all struggle with that. So it's just a reminder that God is fulfilling the time, and he's allowing us to be a part of that. And every action we do in our lives, we're fulfilling God's purpose. And whatever it is, he's leading to something else. And he's fulfilling the time for the next thing. As he writes history, and he lives out and generates history with his power. So this is the beginning of the gospel. But it has in mind the beginning of the actualization of the object of the gospel, Jesus Christ. It's not about the beginning of this. It's not this new doctrine come on the scene. The beginning, hey, here's the beginning of a gospel. Let me tell you about something. Because we know that God has told us about the gospel all through his word. He had written this down in his oracles and given it to the Jewish people. So they knew this wasn't the beginning of something, some kind of new thing. It was the beginning of it coming to life in the person of Christ. The gospel was preached early on in God's Word in Genesis at the fall. And God preached to Satan and said, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And he's referring to the seed. He had said that there will be enmity between her seed and your seed. He's talking about a battle of righteousness, and there will be a righteous one who will attain complete victory and will bruise Satan's head. And we'll see Satan being tempting Jesus here in his victory over that. But there will be a complete victory. And that's what that, right from the beginning, God's telling us, righteousness will prevail. There will be a victory. And all throughout his word, precept upon precept, the gospel has been preached. It's veiled. It was veiled right there. It was veiled in subtle form. And over time, though, he reveals more specifics about the gospel. God preached to Abraham and said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. That's another element of truth that he's adding to the gospel. That this is not a localized thing for the Jews only. That this blessing and this victory and this righteous one, it will be a worldwide thing. And he will include the Gentiles. People from every nation are going to be blessed through this gospel. And so, precept upon precept, he's building. And the prophets, they tell of more detail. They tell of a sacrifice for sin, of a healing. By his stripes we will be healed. And we learn more and more about his grace and forgiveness. So it's been there, and the Jews have heard it before. And they're about to hear it more here in more detail. And it's coming to life. And they're going to see it, and they're going to come out. And the Spirit's moving right here as John the Baptist busts on the scene. They're hearing that truth that they've been hearing all along, and the remnant are coming out, and the remnant are coming in faith and submitting themselves to John's word and to baptism. So it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written. And so Mark's pointing here to a fulfillment as evidence of this new beginning, this beginning of a new chapter. And he's pointing to a prophecy of Malachi and Isaiah. As it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall be prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So these are prophecies about John the Baptist's ministry that are being fulfilled right here in time. And there, here comes John on the scene. And he is, I want to consider the context too. In this time that John came, there was a silence. And it had been hundreds of years since God had brought about a prophet and raised up a prophet to tell the people. And there was a silence, and in that silence, there was a darkness. And to fill that vacuum, we had these religious leaders that came upon the scene, and they erected a power structure for themselves, not for God. Because there was a silence, and there was not a good leadership, and they were leading people astray. And Jesus called them a brood of vipers, and he challenged them. And so we have this long period of darkness, and the remnant of God's people were probably in some error here because of these false leaders. But we know that God's people remained faithful, and they trust God. Even though they're in confusion, they're still trusting God that He has a purpose. He's made some promises in His Word, and they're looking and they're waiting. And so when they hear a true prophet of God speak, they respond, they recognize it because they had the Spirit of God in them. And so they recognize John the Baptist, and there's a movement here. God is moving in His Spirit in this time, in this place, and it's big, and everybody's acknowledging who John the Baptist is. He's a true prophet of God, and they're coming out. And, of course, along with that, probably even the majority of these people, I think God gave some common grace here so that the Jews recognized Him. But even in that common grace, a lot of these people, they may have known John the Baptist was for real, but they weren't coming out in faith. Just like today, they were going out and allowing John to dip them in the water because they're seeking a quick answer. Maybe they're feeling some fleshly guilt for some things they did wrong. So they came out, submitted themselves, but it wasn't real. But within that, the remnant were coming out. The remnant were being blessed by God during this time as the unveiling of the Christ was about to happen. So, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John did baptize. So what about baptism? It's something that's seemingly new on the scene. There doesn't seem to be in God's Word an explanation or a background as to why John came baptizing. We don't get much about that. We know it now, what it represents. We know it. God uses that as a symbol, a spiritual symbol that's pointing us to some things. But at the time, it just came upon the scene that God's people trusted John the Baptist. They knew that he was preaching the truth. Because through the Word that he was preaching, there's nothing new in that message of repentance, of turning to God in faith, of forgiveness for sin. These were truths God had been teaching all along that were building up. So there was nothing new in this message, but there was something a little bit new in the symbolism, in the baptism. And we don't really know, but it would make sense to me that God chose this form of teaching and baptism because of its familiarity, and he was showing grace to the Jews that they could relate a little bit to this idea of the water, going in the water and cleansing, because of the old covenant had the cleansing rituals involved and washing of hands, and when you would become like unclean and you would have to get ritualistically clean in order to participate in the camp and in temple worship. You had to get clean again. And some instances, I think, with coming upon a dead body or a corpse, you became unclean in a way, and you had to get your whole body dipped. And so it was essentially a baptism that they were familiar with. They had been a part of this idea of the water before, but it wasn't in this way. It wasn't in this general call to repentance. There was no old covenant call to come and be baptized for and repent in that way. So it was a different application of an old symbol. But again, in both instances, I think probably the Jews that were spiritually attuned and they were coming and getting themselves clean in the old covenant, I believe they understood on some level that this water and this washing of hands or dipping, it was not the water itself doing anything. They understood that this was a symbolism and it was a pointing to God's power, that the water represents the power of God in us to remove the impurity so that we can come before God pure. And I believe they understood that on some level. And so there was a way to relate to this new symbol that God has brought upon the scene with John the Baptist. And they were coming and longing to be obedient to that call to demonstrate. Because see, going in the water wasn't doing anything. It was demonstrating. They were showing their faith and trusting that God was going to do something. And this water represented what God was going to do. Of course, John tells us part of what this is. Here, very shortly we're going to read. He tells us exactly what is happening when we're dipping in the water, part of what it represents. And it also represents, it has multiple meanings. The baptism does, multiple spiritual meanings. So John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance and remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the Jordan, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So again, the elect are coming out, the remnant, and they're being obedient to God's call and to God's prophet as he's leading them. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. I get the impression here that John maybe was negligent in his fashion choices. Are y'all picking up on that? I don't know. And we can probably take as an implication that he was not a married man. He wouldn't be able to get out the door looking like that, you know. But no, really, I think the point here, maybe in this description, is just to have us to get a picture of John as a simple man, a man of God who is concerned about the kingdom, and he's preoccupied, and he has a passion. And with that, he doesn't have time, maybe as much as others, for the material aspects of life and to earn a good living, to be able to have good clothes. And he's taking what's available. And, you know, he's there, and he's a simple man. I think maybe that's the idea we're trying to get here from the passage. And he eats locusts and wild honey. I think it's a similar thing. It's the idea that maybe he's a man of not a great means, and he's taking what's available to him. And I was reading that, and I was thinking, during my studies, you know, in the past I've had probably some misconceptions about John the Baptist, and maybe from this, especially this locust thing, where I had this vision in my mind of a man who is highly eccentric. You know, he's strange. He's eating locusts. He's out in the wilderness. And, you know, I bring that up to say as a reminder, just because I've struggled with this, maybe you have. It's just a reminder to us to be aware of our limitations from our cultural background, that we have a lens that we look through because of the way we were raised. In that small sphere of our life, we're going to see things from that perspective. And to always try to step out of that as you study the Word and realize that there's a big world and there's a big history, and to try to become more well-read, to look at other perspectives and cultures. And in my reading, studying here, a lot of sources say that eating locusts is really not that uncommon back in the day. And maybe he wasn't so eccentric, and, you know, among the poor people, it may have been quite common. You know, you ate what you had. You did what you had to do. So, you know, eating wild locusts isn't that strange. It is for us because we're so affluent. You know, we don't have to do things like that. But according to sources, the people around the world right now, still partake of that, especially in the Middle Eastern areas. Some people consider it good eating, you know. So, when you read something, realize in the Bible, realize that your view can be tainted. Step back and look at other perspectives. And I like to think I would try locusts. I'm an adventurous guy. How many of you would try locusts? Somebody brought it here. Some roasted locusts. We got... Dip it in honey. Now, a few more hands come up. Okay. May try it. Dip it in honey. Yeah. I like to think I would, you know. But that... My lens, my culture's telling me, you know, I want to try locusts, but I want the tenderloin of locusts, you know. The choice me to look doesn't work that way. No, you got to eat the nasty bits if you're going to eat locusts. So, but just be aware of that, you know. Now, battered and deep fried, now where hands start coming up, we're all in. So, all right. So, oh yeah, so that is our lens, the south.
Going back to your description about the camel's hair and whatnot, if you go to 2 Kings 1, we have talked about Ahaziah, who's Ahab's son, mm-hmm. and he falls sick on his bed, and they send messengers to the king, the god of the Ekron, yes, Beelzebub.
Mm-hmm.
And Elijah meets them, and they go back to Ahaziah. He said, then, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these words? And they said, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. So, in the sense that John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah, the prophetic voice, perhaps that was to give people a mental image they could relate to what Elijah was like,
they would assume
they had read this literature.
Yeah, could very well have been, yeah. And God's means, perhaps, to do that was to have him to be focused on the kingdom. And so, you know, and God's working that out. Even John the Baptist doesn't even know what it's about. And he's just doing what he's doing. Jesus. Yeah.
No, they're asking John the Baptist. Are you Elijah?
So, if we run around in skins and leather belts, does that mean that we are focused on the kingdom?
Oh, no. No. Oh, yeah. Might mean that we're making a fashion statement. We don't really, yeah. You can't go by that. But I think that's a matter of conscience, and I think that it could be a sign if you in your life. I don't want to look at you or you and say you're preoccupied with your fashion because I don't know your life. I don't know what God has for you, and you may be doing that to be all things to all people. You may need to be concerned about your fashion more than somebody else. Yeah, but we each need to ask that question. We need to be purposeful. And that's a good point to bring up. You know, I think it's easy to get caught up in worldly things like that and put too much emphasis on fashion. But some people, God may call it, and they need to do that. So, but that's a personal thing. That's a person to each of us. So, as long as you're purposeful and you're considering God when you're considering your fashion, you look in your closet, you're having problems, and it's stuffed full and you can't get any more in there and you're still buying, there may be a purpose in that, but you need to be asking God about it. It could be a red flag. Maybe you're overemphasizing that sort of thing. Yeah.
Also, the flip side of that, when you don't have enough fashion, why do I not have enough fashion?
Right.
Because I just don't care enough?
Right, exactly.
I can
Each, yeah, there's a, as that balance, like we talk about. Usually there's two ends of a spectrum on issue, a lot of issues like that, and you can err both ways.
Jesus seemed to have more passion than John did in that sense, and I would not say that he was less focused on the kingdom.
Yeah.
But it was very much, I mean, he made the comment, you know, John came fasting and so forth, having this persona, and I come eating and drinking, and you reject both of us.
Right, right. And he had a different circumstance than John the Baptist, and that, yeah. Okay, so he preached, verse 7, saying, so he's preaching the gospel. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel. He's pointing people towards something, towards this actualization, towards what's about to be revealed and unveiled in a public, more public way, where the gospel is coming out. He's saying, there cometh one mightier than I, after me, that the latcheth of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen. So fundamental truths of the gospel, that there is one who is mighty and who is worthy. And John is pointing the way to this mighty one and this one who is worthy. And Christ here in the passage, we're about to see him demonstrate his worthiness in his temptation. But John is saying there's one mighty and one worthy. The crowd understood that. The crowd were being moved towards this mighty, worthy Savior. And they wanted to come to him in faith and demonstrate that. He points to an aspect of this worthiness in his next words. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's the way in which Christ is worthy, is that he yields the Spirit. John knew that his work and his dipping people in the water wasn't doing anything. It was pointing to the one who does everything. It was pointing to this mighty, strong Savior, and a worthy Savior. And it's a picture. When we go down into the water, it's a picture. It's not only of, we learn later, it's a picture of our death with Christ and participating in Him in His death and resurrection. We're identifying with Him. But here it's a picture of Christ's work and yielding the Spirit, in that it's a picture of Christ baptizes with the Spirit. He immerses us in the Holy Spirit, His people. And that's what John has come to do. John has come to foreshadow that and to make the past clear for that, as he's showing the world what this Christ will do. And he's declaring it right here. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass, verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So the question might arise, why does Jesus get baptized? It's not, he doesn't need repentance. Christ doesn't need forgiveness of sins. But he's being baptized here as a demonstration and acknowledgement of who he is. That's why Christ got baptized. To say, yes, I'm the one. I'm the one that's going to do this for real. This is a picture of what I'm about to do. And I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to immerse in the Holy Spirit. He's acknowledging himself as the Savior. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we have here an acknowledgement from the Spirit, a unification where the Spirit identifies with Christ, anoints Christ, and goes along with Christ as he's beginning his earthly ministry. He's going to be with him. The Spirit's going to be with Christ. And the Father is pleased. So we had this moment in time where the triune God acknowledges himself to the world and acknowledges that unity and diversity. That God is united. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right here are united. And I think also there's an element here of an encouragement, because from the Holy Spirit and the Father to the Son, because the Son is not only God, very God, he's the Son of God and God. He took on human nature. So Jesus Christ as a man is about to face a deep temptation right here. The Holy Spirit and the Father come alongside to encourage him as a man and strengthen him, because as a man he is weak and he is learning. We learn that he grows in wisdom and stature. So Christ as a man is learning. He's perfect in moral character, impeccable, but at the same time learning and growing. The Spirit and the Father are assisting and aiding him in that, and preparing him for what's about to come. And immediately, and here comes the temptation, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts and angels and ministered unto him. Now we learn from parallel accounts that not only was he there 40 days, but he fasted. He did not eat for 40 days as he was being tempted by Satan. That's powerful, powerful testimony to the worthiness of Christ and him conquering this temptation and defeating Satan. And over and over again, Christ will defeat Satan. And ultimately, we learn here, and we will see a little bit about this in a minute, that the kingdom of God is going to triumph completely and utterly. It will crush all other kingdoms. Right here, Christ defeats Satan's temptation. And I personally have fasted quite a bit over the years, and I believe it's a good spiritual aid to us, and it can help to remove distractions and help you to be focused. And so, I would recommend it. But at the same time, with that, it comes a temptation in the flesh. And if we're walking in the Spirit, we're gonna be united with God in fasting, and it's gonna help us. But we're sons of Adam, and we're going to fail sometimes. And if there's enough temptation, if there's enough weakness of the flesh there, we're going to fail at times. And we're going to yield. Jesus Christ is not going to yield 40 days without eating. And he tells Satan like it is. And he rebukes him. And ironically, Christ as the eternal Son, that's his creation, Satan was. He had all power over Satan. Colossians 1 says that in him all things that were made, both in heaven and in earth, that's everything. Satan was created by Jesus. That's his creation. He was no match for him. But in his humanity, he proved himself as well. As a man, he can resist temptation of Satan. Now after that, John was in prison. Verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Now again, when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, in a general way, he's pointing to the prophets. He's pointing to God's word and his oracles, and how all of this is leading up to the Messiah coming. So the time is fulfilled for the Messiah to be here and the Messiah to do his work. But I believe, after my studies, I believe that he's pointing at that specific event of his baptismal anointing. And I want to look at a little scripture to back that up, that this is a specific time. It's not a general fulfilled and here's this kind of time. Specific moment, like the page is turning, when Christ comes out publicly, and all of this is incremental, because Christ, he comes out publicly here as the Savior. He's preaching the kingdom of God, but he's still holding back and hiding it a little bit. We see that later. He withholds, just like God. He reveals things early on, vague and in a veiled form. Well, Christ, he comes out publicly, he still is withholding truth, and he's teaching in parables, so some people can't even hear it, even though he's out publicly. But there's a specific moment in time here. So I wanted all of us to turn to Daniel 2. We're going to look at a prophecy in Daniel. Okay, now this is the prophecy. You're probably familiar with this. Of Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he wants it interpreted. So Daniel steps upon the scene. And of course, a little bit of background. Nebuchadnezzar seems very frustrated that his wise men perhaps have been pulling his leg a little bit, and he's kind of wise to it because he doesn't want them just to interpret the dream. He wants them to tell him what the dream is, then interpret it. Because telling him what the dream is proves that they've got some insight, that they are really wise men. And nobody can do it, and these wise men say, "You're asking too much. Nobody in the world can do that." Daniel steps in and says, "I can do it," and he tells him his dream. And the dream was of Nebuchadnezzar pictures this statue. And it's got a gold head, it's got silver arms, it's got bronze midsection, and then iron legs and feet, iron mixed with clay. You're probably all familiar with that, right? And Daniel tells him the interpretation of the dream. And he says, You have a mighty kingdom. He gives him honor. He says, You're a king of kings, he tells him. And the head is your kingdom, the greatest kingdom. And after yours will come inferior kingdoms, and there will be three more. And this is fairly non-controversial among evangelicals, that we would consider this to be the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire would be the bronze, and then the Romans is the iron mixed with clay. So let's read what he says here. I got my break out my notes here. Get to where I went. Okay, it'll be verse 44. Now he tells him the interpretation, and then he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Y'all get that? He's going to set up a kingdom in the days of these kings. That matches Jesus Christ's words. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. In the days of these kings is referring to this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, and all has been fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. He's pointing back to the prophecies of God that's been pointing to this all along, that there will come a time in this fourth kingdom when these kings are around. This is when it begins. This is when it kicks off. And what does he say? He says, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, and what? Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break to pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This is the beginning of the furtherance of the gospel, and part of the gospel truth is the kingdom of God is going to reign, and it's going to prosper, it's going to persevere over every other kingdom, and all will be laid to waste, and it will be nothing but God's kingdom. That is what we're participating in right now in our lives. God's kingdom is reigning. We're in God's kingdom, and we're triumphing, and God is continually triumphing over evil in history. And I want to look at one more prophecy in Daniel. That this is fairly non-controversial, but we're going to open a can of little worms here, as a little maybe difference of opinion and a little controversy about the 70 weeks prophecy. And I'm going to tell you my position on that, and I believe it's referring right directly towards his baptismal anointment that we just read. And I think it's important. We don't have to be on the same page with this to fellowship. I don't think it's crucial to our faith, but it's still all truth is important. And the answer to this has some ramifications about our eschatology. So if I'm right about this, it means it changes our view of eschatology just a bit. So let's take a look at that. I don't want to be in this too long. And there's only one specific point I want to point out, but since we've got to go there, I want to make a few comments about it. All right, we're going to chapter 9, verse 24. "70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy." Now, that last phrase, "anoint the Most Holy," is the one that is most relevant to today's teaching that I wanted to point out. But there's a little list of items here that's going to happen in this 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks represents, it's a 77s, but it's generally agreed upon this is representing weeks of years. In other words, 70 times 7 is 490 year period in which Daniel is prophesying that some things are going to take place. And so he gives this list. And I had a little help on this because I had some questions. I wondered whether or not I should bring this up, but after I read some of Ken's entry, I really like his teaching. I found some essays on this from him in my studies that helped me to clarify a little bit and give me a little more confidence in my view. And I really enjoy his teaching. I recommend it. He's the fellow that came here and did teaching on Revelation that I really enjoyed. But Ken Gentry brought this up that helped me to see that this last one, like oftentimes in prophecy, things aren't necessarily chronological. And if we view this as chronological, then it's a little bit problematic for my view. But if we view it as the last thing he mentioned was simply mentioned in a group because to transition us into the next verse, because he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the anointed one. Because in verse 25, he immediately goes into that and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the restoring of the building of Jerusalem unto the Messiah," that's the same reference, "the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's the seven weeks is rebuilding of the temple that happened earlier, and then you got 62 more weeks. So this is a demarcation of the end of the 69 weeks. In other words, the 70th week begins at Christ's anointing, at His baptismal anointing that we just read. So if that's correct, then that's when the 70 weeks starts, is in Jesus' public ministry. And to me, one of the reasons I take this view, you can read this on your own and be a Berean, but we learn here that in the middle of the week, the Messiah is cut off. And that coincides pretty closely with a 3.5 year public ministry from this point forward to His crucifixion. So it jives well timing-wise. When it says the middle of the week, it will be cut off 3.5 years. And in my view, when we look at it from this perspective and rather this futurist view that a lot of people have, this passage in Daniel is highly self-interpreted because he's referencing the same things multiple times instead of having to come up with a different idea of what he's talking about. For instance, in what we just read in 24, where he says, to finish the transgression, where the Jews have finished their transgression, and then he says that Christ puts an end to sacrifice and offering on down in verse 26, and he says that the Messiah is cut off, and then he talks about the abomination that leads to desolation. It's all the same thing. It's all the crucifixion. Their transgression was rejecting the Messiah and murdering Him. And His putting an end to fast, sacrifice, and offering. That's His sacrifice and offering once and for all that puts an end to it, right? And then He's cut off. He speaks of being cut off, but they're talking about the same thing each time. He's cutting off is at the crucifixion in the middle of 3.5 weeks. And the abomination of that rejection of the Messiah. And the abomination leads to desolation. And the desolation that's referred here in Daniel, the most common sense way to look at this is it's the same desolation Jesus talks about in the later part of Matthew 23, where He says to the religious leaders, "Your house will be left desolate." And that to me jives the most. Yeah. He also says right after that, in chapter 24, He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another," talking about the temple. Right, and right here we read. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not of himself. For the people and the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is the destruction of the temple that's being referred to, I believe. And so within this view, there's more harmony. There's more explanatory power of what Daniel's trying to get across here. And in back up to when we just read this list. To finish the transgression is the killing of the Messiah. And to make an end of sins has to do with a sealing up of sins or a declaration of guilt and a declaration of punishment. But notice within the whole 70 weeks, the destruction of the temple is not within this 70-week span. It doesn't appear. It's after, because he lists these things that won't happen in 70 weeks. Well, part of the thing is the end of sins or the sealing up. And I believe that's what Jesus does when he declares their guilt and he declares their punishment. And he tells them there. And what else does Jesus say in Matthew 24? He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. And so, I wanted to share that, my view of what I believe Jesus was talking about when he said the time is fulfilled. And again, I think it's pretty clear that Daniel 2 comes into play, but I also think Daniel 9 is coming into play here in a more specific way, in that the 70th week has begun right then at Christ's baptismal anointing. So I know that's opened up a can, and I don't want to. And I don't know that I'm equipped enough to get deeper into this, but this is my understanding of the passage. So we're going to move on just a little bit more. We're going to cover the question of, because he says that the time is at hand, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. So we're just going to look briefly at what the Bible says about the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom of God. I'm just going to read a few passages of Scripture. Because I think, in a general sense, it's easy for us to get to say that the kingdom of God is everything, because God owns it all, right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and everything is subject to God's power and to God's dominion. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're a part of His kingdom. And there seems to be a semantic consistency in the Bible that says that the kingdom is something different. These earthly kingdoms, they are subject to His kingdom, but they're not part of His kingdom. All right, I'm just going to read a few scriptures to give us a little bit of perspective. Psalm 13, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read through here kind of quickly. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. And His throne is in heaven. What is heaven? It's a spiritual realm. And that's the nature of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you enter it spiritually. You enter it by Christ's work. And Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to read John 3 here that talks about entering the kingdom and the Spirit. You can't see the kingdom without the Spirit. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. So His dominion is everything. Christ, Father, the Holy Spirit, they own it all. Everything. But that doesn't mean that you're in His kingdom just because you're subject to Him. And Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And that's what I was talking about, is that all authority is subject to God. And He owns it all, and He establishes earthly authorities. And the authorities that exist have been established by God. So we're to be subject to these authorities, but only as they're consistent with and not conflicting with God's spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. When these earthly authorities begin to conflict and tell us to ignore the kingdom of God, then we ignore those authorities and we turn to the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of God. They're not. The Bible calls us travelers, that we're just pilgriming through these earthly kingdoms. We're not members of that kingdom. We're a member of the kingdom of God, but as we're there, we submit ourselves as best we can. But our highest authority is the kingdom of God, and we submit to the kingdom of God first and foremost. John 18. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. It's over and over we get this truth revealed that the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature and it's not physical. My kingdom is not of this world, he said. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. That has this idea of the spiritual kingdom being a spiritual battle with spiritual tools, and it's not a battle of the physical. And we don't fight spiritual battles with guns and knives. We fight them with the Word of the Spirit, with God's power. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. All right, so we're going to move to John 3. Jesus answered, verily, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit. It's another confirmation that we talked about, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you believe, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and this is another confirmation of Jesus revealing that reality, that there is a demarcation, there's a difference from the spiritual and the physical. He said, I tell you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things or spiritual things? All right, 1 Corinthians 6, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is spiritual, and those who are members of that kingdom walk in the Spirit, and they don't do these things he's talking about. They don't practice them. And we're moving, as we move and we grow in the spiritual kingdom, we're moving away from that, and we're moving toward perfection. And God's eventually going to perfect us. But within that, the kingdom of God is perfection. And at its fruition, God will be all in all. There will be no sin, and all of us will be perfected. Luke 11. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's confirming his power. He's confirming that he has spiritual power. He can drive out demons. We saw him resist Satan. We know that the spiritual evil is no match for him, and he points out that he drives out demons. He yields that power, and it's a spiritual power, and it's the power of the kingdom of God. All right, that's all I have today, and I want to open up the floor to see if anybody has any questions or comments, further observations here, corrections perhaps. Go ahead.
While it is true that Christ's dominion, rule of the kingdom is all synonymous terms, are in terms of a spiritual conquest, not physical conquest, it's a misinterpretation to imply that that means that they have no bearing upon the physical world and our physical interactions / culture / society. So when Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, it doesn't mean it's otherworldly and it's not, has no interaction and connection with this world because he created it and he says he will redeem it.
Right.
But it means that, I've heard this verse, it's not of this world, it can be interpreted as it's not plugged into this world. It does not derive its power and authority from this world.
Right.
He's So, our weapons are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the breaking down of strongholds and the taking captive of all thoughts. So, in terms of the ideologies, we fight the ideologies. We don't fight the buildings. We don't fight the people.
Right.
We fight the opposing belief systems.
Right.
Which is truth.
We're fighting these earthly kingdoms with the truth. The truth conquers.
And this goes to help us drive a very important truth, and that is that change of physical structures, whatever they be, educational structures, geopolitical structures, artistic structures, whatever you want, whatever you want to pick in terms of society, they always change from the inside out. So, and that's why Christ's kingdom conquers the other kingdoms of the world, because they try to change things from the outside in.
Right.
Why did Rome fall? Well, it wasn't because of the barbarians, it was because of the Christians. Christians conquered Rome.
Right. And Daniel gives us some insight in that it says the iron mixed with clay as a metaphor for this. These people weren't united. And they weren't united because they weren't part of the kingdom. They had all their own ideas clashing. And yeah, that's a house divided is going to fall. Christ's kingdom is united. Yes?
I want to add to that. And I want to go to more, I think maybe somewhat more foundational. And I think the answer is in John 3. It says, you know, you must be born of water and spirit. The kingdom of God is for mortal, in the sense that you have to be born first. It's not, there's not some other completely all otherworldly creation out there that is for. It's for those born of water, which implies your natural birth, your physical birth, and then born of spirit. And then what that means is that while the Spirit of God is, I look at it as spirit, the kingdom of God is administrated from the spiritual realm. But the application is within the mortal physicalness. Because there's no
We have to interact with the physical world and live.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, you know, when you're born, every person is born in sin without a connection to the kingdom of God. And that's why if you die without that connection being established by God, you simply take your natural course into eternity outside the kingdom of God, because you never got connected to it. God never connected with you to it. But once you are connected to the kingdom of God through regeneration, then it influences you. And the influence is that administration aspect of it. And now, not only do you have a connection with the spiritual realm, the kingdom of God, you have a source of truth that you didn't have before, because you didn't have truth before. No one that's not connected to the kingdom of God has truth. The scriptures say, without the Spirit we cannot understand the things of God. So there's no truth. Somebody out there is not saved with a regenerate heart and Spirit of God in them, they can read the Word, they don't understand. They just completely, they mean, they simply don't understand, no matter what they say about it. But the point is that, now you're connected, you have an authority structure that is outside this world, no doubt, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is housed in the spiritual realm. And yet, all the subjects of the kingdom of God are in the mortal realm. And so, all of a sudden, the spiritual kingdom has a mortal influence, has an influence in mortality. Right? We're trying to distinguish between spiritualness and physicalness, mortalness,
yeah,
and mortality. Although you have immortality in the sense of your connection to the kingdom of God. But yet, so the point is that while the kingdom of God is housed, all the administrative parts of it are housed in the spiritual realm, it is expressed in the physical world. And one day, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, not just a new heaven. And we'll have new bodies.
Glorified bodies.
Right, but yeah, they're bodies, though. They're not, yeah, we're not
right,
ethereal.
Right.
So that if you have a body, you have a body for a reason. Because there's a new earth, too. And so the physicalness doesn't ever go away. It just gets redeemed back to the way it was supposed to be in the first place.
Right.
Well, it's supposed to be the way it was in the initial creation. With no sin and no death and no of that. And so when God connects us to the kingdom, He does it for a purpose. And one of the purposes is that we then are a means of His within the physical world. That's one of the purposes. We're a means that He uses to bring His message to others, and then He connects them up through that as a means that He chose to use. But the other part of it is that it actually is that part. The way that that happens is bigger than simply you saying the words, "Hey, Jesus was the Messiah, believe and repent." It's bigger than that. It's bigger than words. Because words don't mean anything to anybody without relationship. And relationship comes from how you act on the other 99.9% of your life.
I don't know that I might would say that the how you act comes from the heart and the relationship.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying is that.
But it's manifested in how you act.
Walking up to somebody on the street you have no relationship with and has not had a chance to know you, those words carry very little power or value to that person.
Right.
Unless God, in His infinite wisdom, chose to use it. And He can do that. But typically, it seems that His normative pattern is that He uses your relationship and He uses your whole testimony, not just your point in time. Just, one instance of three words or five words or how many words you say for a short little testimony of time to somebody. It's more like connected to the kingdom, the kingdom is to flow out of you.
All the physical has to be subject to the kingdom. Is what? Yeah.
Which in turn is a recreation of the kingdom, which is here. So that destroys the disconnect of the Gnostic who wants to disconnect spiritual from the physical. It can't be disconnected.
And
I think John 3 is one of the basics.
Yeah, and that's the heart of I think the sanctification and our walk,
sure,
is we're aligning that spiritual kingdom with the physical and subjecting the physical to it with each little decision, like I talked about earlier. Those little decisions we make them based upon the kingdom and the spirit, and we're subjecting the physical to the spiritual.
Right, so it's in the Lord's Prayer where He says, "Make
Thy will be done
on earth as it is in heaven." So the purpose of that connection is to bring the spiritual kingdom down to earth. It's not that it stays up here spiritual. The administration has always been up there. You know what I mean by administration? Like the power and the ruler. I mean God, right? Basically, that's always been up spiritually.
And we're bringing it.
But it's to come down. And it's to be brought down to earth. To what? through our obedience to that spiritual authority.
Yes. We're bringing it every day when we're obedient to God.
Whatever
bringing the kingdom.
To give you authority, that Romans 13 comes in. But whatever He chooses to give you authority over, when you exercise that kingdom authority over that, you're bringing that unto, being His will done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the more kingdom influence that the earth is exposed to, the more kingdom of God like, not only the kingdom of God is complete and full within the spiritual realm, but the earthly realm becomes more completely and full kingdom of God as well.
And when the kingdoms of the earth are being destroyed, it's kind of what you're getting at. It's a similar point. It's the kingdom of the flesh, not necessarily physical, but the kingdom of the flesh of those in the image of God. When that becomes destroyed, it doesn't mean the physical is destroyed. What it means is there's nothing left but God's holy people.
The kingdom of God.
That's the kingdom of God.
And a necessary result of God's holy people is going to be an application that mimics what's already available, what's already there in the Spirit.
Yeah. You hear?
Necessary conclusion to that.
Yeah.
He's saying this one, majesty, kingdom authority, flows from His throne unto His own. His answer.
Yeah. I would like to bring this point up before I close, and to just bring up a point of agreement, because it's easy to have some infighting within the circle of believers in this world. That we're all to be one, we're all to be united, but we have differences, and we sometimes in when it comes to this the kingdom idea, there's a lot of fighting. But just point out a point of agreement with us, and maybe some of you here may disagree with me on that. But the point of agreement is, at the end, the kingdom of God reigns, and the kingdom of God is victorious, and everybody agrees with that. So just be careful not to get too caught up in what happens in between and start to get defensive or maybe ugly to another believer about that. If they may be in error, you can work with them. It could be you in error, but the point is, we're all in agreement that God's kingdom is going to triumph. It's just in the specifics of how you get there that there's some disagreement on that. Anybody else? Okay.